You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Dr. Patterson, I'm a man under authority, so you tell me when I need to be out. It's 11:34 right now. All right. It is a delight to be here. Dr. Patterson and I met my first weekend at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. We were both young men. I was 22 and he was 26. I know that's hard to imagine, but we were once those ages. And it has been a lopsided friendship. I have learned and a lot more from him than he has from me. But I am grateful for his friendship, and I would echo what he says. The friendships that you make and you forge while you're seminary students will have an enormous impact on your future ministry, and I encourage you to cultivate them. Certainly did on me. I met my best friend, then I met my wife in seminary. So that was... that's in chronological order, not order of importance. I do bring you greetings from your Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. We are the agency of the Southern Baptist Convention that has been assigned the responsibility to talk to Southern Baptists and other people of faith and to call them to be where we believe that they ought to be based on our understanding of God's holy and inerrant word and our understanding of the Baptist faith and message. We are free in that role to be what we've often been called, the conscience of the convention, to call the convention to be where it ought to be on controversial issues. I tell our staff every year in staff retreat that if we do our job right, sooner or later, we'll make every Southern Baptist mad at us. We don't make them mad on one issue, we'll make them mad on another. There's a certain freedom in that. We also have the responsibility when Southern Baptists have reached consensus on an issue. We don't wait for unanimity or we'd be mute. But when Southern Baptists have reached a consensus on an issue, it's our responsibility to make sure that the Congress, the court system, and the president, the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch are aware of our concerns. We filed a friend of the court brief on your behalf, for instance, in the marriage case in California, because we knew the first day of testimony that those who were seeking to repeal Proposition 8 and to make same-sex marriage legal in California, in spite of the people of California's expressed wish through the constitutional process that it not be so, they read into the evidence, the statement of faith, of the Baptist faith and message, and the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church when it came to the subject of marriage, and they said, these are the products of centuries of hatred and bigotry against homosexuals. We felt compelled to file a friend of the court brief saying, no, these are the products of centuries of fidelity to the Word of God about His institution called marriage. You know, Abraham Lincoln once was asked how many legs would a dog have if you counted a tail as a leg. He said, well, it'd still have four because a tail's not a leg. You can call a relationship between two men or two women a marriage, but it's not. You can call a cat a dog that doesn't make it a dog. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and we need to remind our those in the judicial branch that that is the case. Church I grew up in Houston, Texas, had what seemed to be a permanent display in the fellowship hall. Across one wall was a banner that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, I would quibble with their phraseology, but I like the sentiment. What it should have said was, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. But like all human statements, it can be improved. On the facing wall was a quotation from Scripture, which cannot be improved. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Now that's a conditional promise. God makes both conditional promises and unconditional promises in the Scripture. An unconditional promise would be Hebrews 13, where he says, I'm not ever going to leave you. That's a quadruple negative in Greek, which is not good in English to have a double negative, but in Greek it's done for emphasis. If I were going to give you a good East Texas translation, it would be, I'm not ever going to leave you, not never know how. That's an unconditional promise. This is a conditional promise. If God's people do certain things, then God will respond in a certain way. If God's people don't, then God won't. Now, in the New Testament context, who are my people? They are those who have a born-again relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we must be completely candid, open, honest, and clear about. Christianity requires conversion. And I don't mean just a mental assent to Jesus as the Savior. I mean a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus Christ loves us enough to send his Son to die on a cross to save us from our sins. That is the good news. That is the gospel. Now, I know there are some who recently have found it fashionable in following the Pied Piper of the Midwest in saying God saves us for his glory. I don't find that in the New Testament. He is glorified by the fact that he saves us. But it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. If God saves us for his glory, then the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son make no sense. For some unfathomable reason, God loves each one of us enough to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross kind of death. The cross was a weapon of terror in the Roman Empire. It was used to terrorize non-Roman citizens. If you don't obey the Roman law, you'll get crucified. He was obedient even to a cross kind of death, that he might save us from our sins. Now, I settled the question a long time ago that there are people for whom I am willing to die. I have been and am willing to die for my country. I have been and am willing to die for my principles, for my beliefs. I have been and am willing to die to defend people who are being attacked. As Luther once said, I'm not sure I have the right to defend myself, but I am certain to have an obligation to defend others. But let me tell you, quite frankly, I don't love anyone enough to send one of my children to die for them. John 3:16 was etched in my heart and mind in a new way on March the 8th, 1974, when my first little girl was born in the John Radcliffe Hospital in Oxford, England. As I looked down at that precious baby, I couldn't imagine loving anyone enough to send her to die for them. Make no mistake, the good news of the gospel is that God loves each one of us enough to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die a cross kind of death, to save us from our sins, to have us be born again from above. He became everything that we are, that he might make us everything that he is. That's why our salvation is not complete. It's started, it's guaranteed, but it's not complete. We must have conversion. Now, the good news and the bad news of this verse is the same news. The future of America doesn't depend on what the lost people do. It depends on what the saved people do. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. First of all, we've got to humble ourselves. What does that mean? It means that we come to an understanding that our problems are bigger than we are. They're God-sized problems. In the midst of the Great Depression, and I can't comprehend the Great Depression as a baby boomer, although goodness knows my parents certainly tried to describe it to me on enough occasions. I can't imagine 25% of the workforce being out of work, and there's no unemployment insurance, and virtually every home was a one-income family. I can't imagine that the banks are failing, and there's no Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, so if you had money in the bank, it's gone. People were openly talking about the collapse of our entire system of government, our entire economic and political system. And Franklin Roosevelt took the oath of office and gave his inaugural address over that newfangled contraption called the radio. And his voice went out across America and he said, "The only thing that we have to fear is fear itself." And then he went on to explain that our problems were merely economic and they could be solved. Would to God that an American president could stand before the American people today and say, "Our problems are merely economic and they can be solved. Our problems are problems of the soul. They're problems of the heart. They're problems of the spirit." Anyone who was a Southern Baptist in the 1950s and the 1960s knows that we Baptists have our rituals. In my home, every Saturday night, right after Gunsmoke, my father wrote out his tithe check, put it in the envelope provided by the Sunday School Board, put it in the quarterly provided by the Sunday School Board, put it in the Holman Bible provided by the Baptist bookstore. My mother took the banana pudding she made each and every Saturday night in the refrigerator to chill overnight. We went to bed. The next morning we got up. We went to Sunday school at 9:45. And then we went into the sanctuary at 11 o'clock for the worship service where we heard that hell was hot, judgment was real, and Jesus was coming. And then, depending on how the Holy Spirit led, sometime between noon and 12:05, we dismissed. And then we went home to eat. Remember that? We went home to eat. Now, I didn't always go willingly. I had a good friend, my best friend growing up, who lived down the street, who used to come and rub it in that they'd had, you know, that new French chocolate silk pie at the cafeteria. And I said, "Daddy, how come we can't ever go to the cafeteria and eat like Mike's family does?" And he said, "Well, son, they're Methodists. They're worldly." And then he explained to me that if we ate out on Sunday, it made people had to eat out who otherwise could go to church. Now, yes, I eat out on Sunday, but when my parents come to visit, we don't. It's just not worth the trouble. We went home, had the same dinner every Sunday. I mean, my dad's from East Texas, and he still says, you know, wrench and pinch and inch and ice and rice and nice and. He told my mother, I want salad that I can put French dressing on. That's French, for those of you who don't speak Texan. We had salad with French dressing. Then we had pot roast. Then we had banana pudding. And whether or not my younger brother and I received our portion of banana pudding depended entirely on whether or not we can answer our WMU president and deacon father's questions about what the Sunday school lesson and the worship service had been about that Sunday. And as you can tell, I wanted my banana pudding. I can still remember this one particular Sunday. It was about 1956, because my little brother looks about six, so I'd be about 10. I didn't even wait to be asked. I said, "Daddy, today in Sunday school, we learned about how God's people, the Israelites, had become so depraved, they were taking their little infant babies and sacrificing them and burning them in the fires to Molech. How could they do that?" Remember my dad looking at me, "I don't know, boy, that's awful, ain't it?" Well, it was, and it is. Because little could any of us sitting around that dining room table in Houston, Texas in 1956 have ever imagined that we would live to see in the United States of America that over the past 37 years we've killed approximately 55 million babies. The womb has been the most dangerous place that an American has ever been for the last 37 years. There's a one-third fatality rate. 33% fatality rate between conception and birth. We didn't have a one-third fatality rate at Iwo Jima. We didn't have a one-third fatality rate at Omaha Beach. We didn't have a one-third fatality rate at Gettysburg if you count the deaths on both sides. But we had a one-third fatality rate between conception and birth over the last 37 years. I gave these statistics at your former seminary, Dr. Patterson, at Southeastern, and some of the students just decided they'd attack the messenger. They didn't like the news. So one of their students did the research, and guess what? I was dead on right. And the research is on our website. Before you start questioning my research, you might want to check it out first. We've killed more babies every year for the last 37 years than we've killed, than have been killed in all the wars we've ever fought. Did you hear me? We've killed more babies every year than the casualties, the deaths, in all the wars we've ever fought, beginning with the French and Indian War right up through yesterday. Have we aborted the next Billy Graham? He could be 37. His mother aborted him in 1973. Have we aborted the next Abe Lincoln? He could be 36. His mother aborted him in 1974. Have we aborted the little girl that God was knitting and embroidering together in her mother's womb to find the cure for cancer? She could be 35 and already embarked on her research if her mother killed her in 1975. There's a 1 in 3 chance that's precisely what we've done. There's a 100% chance that we have killed 55 million American babies, and God had a plan and a purpose for every one of them. Almost all of them were killed because at least one parent considered them too embarrassing, too expensive, too ill, or too inconvenient. And this has happened in the midst of an unprecedented evangelical revival. George Barna started keeping statistics about this in 1981. And he found that year that 31% of Americans, adult Americans, claimed to be born-again Christians. They claimed that they believed that Jesus Christ was the virgin-born Son of God who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected on Easter Sunday, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, is coming back to judge the quick and the dead, and they're trusting Him and Him alone for salvation. And that percentage has been going up every year. This year, it's 45% of adult Americans claim to be born-again Christians. There are lots of arguments that can be made that we have more born-again Christians as a percentage of our society today than we've had at any time in the last 100 years. And I think we've got to look in the mirror and say, instead of being salt and light, we've been salted and lit. The society's impacted us more than we've impacted the society. Amen. If 45% of born-again Christians, 45% of the population are born-again Christians, then how is abortion on demand still the law of the land? It couldn't happen without the acquiescence of Christians. Now, I was preaching a sermon during the impeachment process about the fact that godly leadership is a sign of God's blessing and its absence is a sign of God's judgment. Did my very best to make it clear that Bill Clinton was a judgment of God on the United States. Hadn't even gotten off the top rung of the podium before I was attacked by two deacons who said, "We wish you'd quit picking on our president." I said, "Well, I wish your president would quit having sex with girls less than half his age in the Oval Office and then lying about it under oath." They made the most extraordinary response. "We don't care. He's been good for the economy. He's been good for the unions. We'd vote for him again." I said, "Well, you're just political hookers then, aren't you? You know, when you're interim, brother, you can let righteousness roll down like rivers of living water." I said, "You're just a couple of political hookers. You're streetwalkers for sale to the highest bidder. My vote's not for sale. If I have to choose between my pocketbook and unborn babies, I'm going to choose unborn babies every time because I don't want to have to explain to Jesus someday why I thought my pocketbook was more important than unborn babies." Now, evangelicals in general, Baptists in particular, have the same divorce rate as the general population. And that's a disgrace. It's a disgrace to the gospel. You see, our country, as a society, Christian and non-Christian, took a wrong turn about 40 years ago. We began to emphasize rights and privileges at the expense of obligations and responsibilities. And that's how you go from a 5% illegitimacy rate to a 41% illegitimacy rate. And that's how you go from divorce being rare to divorce being common. Because we no longer keep our promises. We no longer understand that we need to fulfill our obligations. And we've deluded ourselves in a 40-year experiment that fathers are optional accessories in the rearing of healthy adults. And they are not. Boys who don't have their father in the home between the ages of 12 and 22 are 300 times as likely to get in trouble with the law. That's what's known as a statistically significant statistic. It trumps race. It trumps ethnicity. It trumps IQ. It trumps income. The best predictor is whether or not they have their father in the home. And 57% of our children now spend the majority of their childhood and adolescence in single-parent homes. Girls who lose their father in the home before their sixth birthday are five times as likely to become sexually active before they're 17, with all of the spiritual and emotional and physical consequences entailed in that. Children of divorce are more likely to be divorced. They're more likely to never marry. They're more likely to commit suicide. They're more likely never to finish high school. They're more likely never to finish college. What we have done is two generations of collective adult societal child abuse of our children. But up until now, no one's been goofy enough to argue that mothers are optional accessories. But isn't that what same-sex marriage is? You have the President of the United States, Barack Obama, during Fatherhood Week saying that two men can do as good a job of parenting as a man and a woman can. That's insane. But that's exactly what same-sex marriage says. Two men can do as good a job as a man and a woman. Our only hope is a revival that starts with conversion, continues with conviction of our own sin and our need to repent of our sin individually and collectively for not doing more and not speaking up and not defending the children who are being led to destruction. The Lord has something to say about that. And we need to consecrate ourselves to turning this around And I'm not talking about politics now. Politics will be impacted, but I'm talking about one person, one family, one church, one community at a time. We have to let God change us. Let God talk to us and our family. Just finished an article by three secular sociologists, if that's not a redundancy, who found, to their astonishment, that couples who go to church on a regular basis are far less likely to get divorced. And couples who have a family altar are far less likely to get divorced. And if they actually pray together alone, just the husband and the wife, they're very unlikely to get divorced. I had a reporter ask me, well, why is it Baptists have the same divorce rate as the culture? I said, because Baptists have been quoting the Bible by the yard and living it by the inch. Is there anybody here who wants to argue that it's not God's will for a couple to pray together every day? But cut the divorce rate radically. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And we got to quit borrowing from our grandchildren. That's called generational theft. President Obama talks about a $50 billion government aid program. 40 cents of every dollar that your representatives vote is borrowed money. 40 cents of every dollar. And we're borrowing it from our children and our grandchildren, and we're spending them into poverty and into penury. That's disgraceful. And it's generational theft. And it's the height of irresponsibility and of narcissism. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I want to close with the text that is on the symbol of the seminary that Dr. Patterson and I attended. The Great Commission. We've had a Great Commission resurgence, a Great Commission council. Here's the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That sounds like a pretty expansive gospel. Yeah, we are to tell them about Jesus. Yes, we're to seek to lead them to the Lord. But we don't stop there. He says, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And one of the things he's taught us in Matthew chapter 5 is to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. Salt stops decay. Salt stops rot. But the salt has to touch that which is going to preserve. Now, I appreciate many things about my upbringing as a Baptist, but one of them I remember that was just plain wrong. It went something like this. Well, now we're Southern Baptists. That means we don't get involved in anything controversial. We just preach the gospel. That's an oxymoron. What they really meant was, we're not going to touch the race issue. That's what they really meant. Salt stops the rot, but salt has to touch that which it will preserve. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Let your light be seen before men. They may glorify your good works and see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If we're going to be obedient to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're going to be salting the earth, and we're going to be close enough with the light that they can feel the heat and see the light. But the Bible tells us men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That means we're going to be controversial because salt stings and burns and irritates. Salt says, stop the killing of the unborn. Light says, God never made a nobody. Everybody is a somebody to God. Salt says, stop the fornication. Stop the self-love. Stop the narcissism. Keep your promises and find delight with the wife of your youth. Light says, God created sex. It's not dirty, it's holy. Within the confines that God set for it in holy matrimony. Never has our culture more desperately needed for us to be salt and light. We are at a fork in the road. I was dead tired last week. I just finished three sermons in a day and a half in Tulsa, Ada, and Oklahoma City. And I was at a question and answer session, and one man got up and he said, I'm 42 years old. I'm the youngest man in this room. How are we going to take back this culture? And I said, well, we're not going to do it without young people. But you know, your question reminds me of something that I had forgotten. I had a Christian in Eastern Europe explain to me why Christianity has rebirthed in Eastern Europe in a way that it has not in the former Soviet Union. He said, in Poland, in Germany, in the Baltic states, in Czechoslovakia, in Hungary, we'd had communism since 1941 or 1948, but we had parents and grandparents and great-grandparents who still remembered before communism. In Russia, everybody who remembered before communism in 1917 was dead. And that's why the average Russian male now dies at 57. It's gone down from 68 to 57. Major cause of death is alcoholism. The average Russian woman's had 5 abortions by the time she finishes her childbearing years. And it's not unusual to see 14-year-old boys walking around with beers at 10 o'clock in the morning. It's different in Poland, Germany, Czechoslovakia, because the grandparents still remember. And they're telling the children. It's time for us to remember what it was like when it was a lot more right than it is today. And to tell the children and the grandchildren of the difference that God can make when we allow Him to. We are at a fork in the road. And it's not a fork that goes left or right. It goes up or down. We will either experience that heal the land blessing, or we will descend into a neo-paganism that will engulf the entirety of Western civilization. And God says, it's up to us. It's up to us. Now, whether we win or not is above my pay grade. But I can tell you this. With God, anything's possible. And if we win, we give God the glory. If we lose, as Thomas Babington, Lord Macaulay, once said, what better way to die than defending the ashes of your fathers and the temples of their gods, especially when by the providence of God, the God of our fathers is the one true God. God bless you, God bless your family, and God bless America.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.